start already, when we did it already, the one about God knows everything. And then the next one is, as a result, we understand how God can reward and punish. And the final two principles indicate that there is not just a reward and punishment, but rather that there's purpose in the creation, which is the coming of the Messiah and the ultimate resurrection. So all these things are talking about more the how God responds or how God interacts with the creation in order to bring about the fruition of all his plans for creation. And again, as we said, the last principle was, which was finishing yesterday, was the one about 14. The last principle, which is yesterday, was the one about God knowing everything. And now we're up to the third principle from the end, on page 14, the third line from the end of the Yigdal. Gomel ish chesed kemifalo. God repays an individual with kindness according to his activity. How do you translate it here? He recompenses man with kindness according to his deed. The same l'rosha ra k'risha so. He places evil on the wicked according to his wickedness. So the fundamental idea is very simple, which is that God bestows the fruits of your deeds upon you. An interesting thing, of course, about the Yigdal is that it sounds like the quid pro quo, you know, the mida connected mida, as we say, the measure for a measure, which a righteous person gets is somewhat greater than the measure for a measure punishment which an evil person gets. But it says, gomeli ish chesed. Chesed means to do a kindness, right, as the article translates. If it wasn't a kindness involved, meaning if there wasn't some sort of extra dollop of reward given for the good deed, so then chesed would not be applicable. Rather, it would just say, this is, you know, it's coming to him, magialo, as we say in Hebrew. So the fact that it says, gomel ish chesed, indicates that the reward which God gives for doing good exceeds the precise measure for measure, which would be appropriate, perhaps, whereas for a rasha, it says specifically, rasha ra kirisha so. The rasha gets exactly as much punishment as is precisely fitting for the thing that he did wrong. Okay? I want to come back later on, not yet, to the difference between rasha and ra. You see that? Nosein l'rasha ra kirisha so. He gives the rasha ra. He gives the evildoer bad, according to his badness. Okay, so the question is, what's the difference between something which is called, it's a person who's called rasha, and the concept of ra? Why is there a difference between the two? Not now. Let's go to the animamis.
What page was that on?
14. That was on 14. Now we're on page 178, I think. No, 180. Turn the page. 180.
180.
Ani mamin be'emunah shleimah. I believe it's a perfect belief. Shabori yisparach shemo, that the Creator, blessed be His name, gomel tov, rewards good, l'shomrei mitzvosov, to those who keep His mitzvos, umanish, and punishes l'overei mitzvosov, to those who transgress His mitzvos, His commands. Let's say on the bottom, reward and punishment, no one acts in a vacuum, and no deed goes unrewarded or unpunished. This includes the dictum that one cannot cancel out a bad deed with a good one. Each is treated independently. Very important idea, which is that sometimes, you know, we tend to think of things as if, well, if I do enough mitzvahs, I'll cancel the averus, which I did. Doesn't work that way. You're doing as many mitzvahs as you do, they don't cancel the averus you did unless you do tshuva. So if you don't do tshuva, then mitzvahs or averus, you'll be rewarded in punishment, punished accordingly, but nothing gets wiped clean from the slate. Yeah.
The lesson is here is the same. It says punishes those who violate, but it doesn't say rewards those who observe. It says rewards with good, which is what the Yigdal said, that
the
reward is greater.
No, it doesn't say it here. It doesn't say the word chesed here.
No, but the idea is the same. Because
I don't know why you see that.
Well, because you're saying that the chesed, you said the reward exceeds what's deserved, but punishment is mida keneged mida. So this is saying that punishes those who violate, but it doesn't say rewards those who do good. It says rewards with good those who observe, who rewards those with good who do good.
Maybe.
It's the ad is with good.
I'm not, I'm a little bit skeptical of that. I think that that means that the reward is good. Meaning not that he rewards with good measure, but rather the reward which he measures out is a good reward.
But the punish, it doesn't say the punishment is bad. It just says the punishment those who are...
True. But it says he punished, the Hebrew words are not similar. How are you going to say rewards without saying, you know, gomel tov, right? That's really what it is. The word gomel is kind of a neutral word. Gomel tov means he rewards with good. Like we say in Yigdal, no, not in Yigdal, it's somewhere where...
gomel tov.
No, that's good.
Right.
But in the Shoshanas Yaakov, I'm pouring with, not the Shoshanas Yaakov, the bracha we make, Asher Heini. You take a look on page... Page 786. On page 786, in the bracha, Asher Heini, we say, Harav es, what's not in the, Asher Heini is the paragraph afterwards, the bracha, Harav es Ribeinu. Harav es Ribeinu, v'adonis dineinu, v'anokim es kundikomateinu, v'am shalem gemul chol oivein asheinu. The way he translates it, who brings just retribution. I don't like that translation. But that's what he says. It brings just retribution upon all enemies of our soul. But in any event, the, it's not all what it means in Hebrew. Mishalei means to pay. Mul means a recompense. Okay, be that as it may, whatever the translation is, here Gemul is used in negative terms, right?
Okay.
Gemul means that he gets his recompense, but obviously it's a negative recompense or enemy. So therefore, I would think that Gomel Tov means that he just gets what it's called. He rewards with good the good deeds.
Okay.
But the word chesed seems to indicate that it's more than just good. It's something which expands. Yeah.
Does chesed have some ways, you know, the good mitzvah, the mitzvahs and averos, and then the mitzvahs weigh more than they outweigh, than, you know?
Well, that's on Rosh Hashanah, right? Not in the world to come. Whereas in Rosh Hashanah, there's a concept of weighing deeds as the tzaddik bedino, rosh bedino, which means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu weighs deeds. Well, even then, we don't say exactly it works, but it says he weighs deeds in order to determine your judgment, whatever, your outcome for the following year, right? But that's not what happens after you die, because in this world, the cheshbon is incomplete, and therefore not everything is recompensed in the positive or negative way. Ultimately, when you go to Shemayim, though, then at that point, yes, it's not weighed as a balance, but rather everything is taken into account independently. So all those stories where it says that when you come into Shemayim, God has great scales in which he judges all your deeds, it's baloney. Right? So not that way. But everything as everything is taken into account, nothing is lost. Okay? So there's a difference between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and after a person's death. Did you have okay. So that's the principle. Yeah.
And in the Yigdal, when we say a good person is repaid good for what he does,
yeah,
it doesn't seem to define how what he does is good. Just can we follow?
Right, that's a good point, and I was going to come back there. What is the cool language of mifolo? And we also we say that on Rosh Hashanah, we say a todocheres kol mifol. Remember all the mifol, right? It's a strange language, you know. What is a mif'ol? A mif'ol means activity. It comes from the Hebrew word po'el. Po'el means somebody who works. A po'el makes a pula. He does things. He does work. So mif'ol means the works which you did. It's an interesting concept, right? Why did it say mif'ol and not mitzvah? Mitzvah, you know, ma'asav. What is the word mif'ol? I'll come back there. Not right now, but I will come back there. Okay? So let's go to the handout for a few minutes. First, on the top of the page, the top page for page one, I'm going to read a little bit here from Rabbi Weinberg. This is really, he does 10 and 11 together. And here, we'll start from giving life meaning. In the introduction to this work, it was mentioned that an awareness of reward and punishment is essential for the relationship man has with God. Without God's response to his actions, man could not serve him, for no relationship can exist on a unilateral basis. The Almighty's awareness of man's actions and his responding to them with what man views as reward and punishment, interesting language, with what man views as reward and punishment, is a sign that he cares. It signifies that one's actions make a difference. Considering the alternative, the modern world where justice is built automatically into creation, the promise of an impersonal reward and the threat of punishment would not be enough to motivate man to pursue the morally correct action. It's a very strange sentence. I'll have to explain it at some point. This insight is the message that is conveyed through this principle. It's imperative to know that God responds to man's actions. Because he responds to me, I can feel that my behavior makes a difference. This difference gives life meaning, purpose, and justification to life. Life has meaning when one has a relationship with the Almighty. This relationship is predicated upon the reality of his response to our actions. A built-in reward and punishment system indicates indifference and will destroy any possibility of relationship between man and God. By including the 10th principle that God is aware of our actions, the Rambam is denying the possibility of a mechanical universe and asserting the truth of God's personal response to our actions. Now, I want you to know what Rabbi Weinberg is doing here is basically repudiating the Nefesh HaChayim, which we will see later on. Rabbi Weinberg is stating here that the 10th principle, principle 10, God's awareness, and principle 11, reward and punishment, must be seen as a unit. Why? Because we want to, the idea is to see that it is not automatic reward and punishment. What's automatic reward and punishment? The automatic reward and punishment would be that if you touch a hot oven, you will get burnt. God did not decree at that point in time, at that moment, that your hand would burn. God decreed way back when, at the beginning of time, that heat burns. But now, the fact that it burns is not a personal message from God. It is your sheer idiocy which caused you to get burned. God has nothing to do with it. Right? Is that clear? The question, so that's not reward and punishment at the hands of heaven. Now, you know, in some philosophical sense, it may be true that if you stick your hand into a fire and you get burnt and you suffer, even though you did it out of your own idiocy, maybe it does atone for one of your sins. Perhaps yes, perhaps no. But argument can be made either way. But the reward and punishment we're talking about is whether, according to Rabbi Weinberg, is where the reward and punishment comes. This comes from 10. So it's God is, so to speak, sitting there in judgment and watching you. And the reward comes from him and the punishment comes from him. You see that? That's what he wants to say, that has to be the way it is, because the animamis are trying to make God a personal God. In order to be a personal God, it's got to be he who rewards and he who punishes, not that the reward and punishment are built into the system. Okay, again, this is arguing on a great source, Nefesh HaChayim, which we'll see presently. I don't know if exactly what point, but hopefully later in a few minutes. Okay, it is this personal, caring response from God towards his people, which Moshe Rabbeinu described as he prepared the Jewish nation to receive the Torah. You have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on wings of eagles and brought you to me. At first glance, one would think that in order to motivate and inspire the nation to accept the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu is focusing attention on the might and grandeur of the Almighty, who defeated the strongest nation in the world and enabled the Jews to escape from their prison. Yet Rashi understands the statement, "You have seen what I did to Egypt," in a much more profound way. He states that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to call the nation of Israel's attention to the fact that although Egypt had been steeped in immorality and deserving of punishment long before the Exodus, the Almighty, with his unlimited patience, had waited and delayed retribution. The persecution of the Jews, however, brought an end to God's patience. And he let loose his wrath against the Egyptians. Just as a father warns the bullies on the block, "Do what you want, stay clear of my kids, God's delay served as a warning to Egypt. Therefore, Rashi claims Moshe Rabbeinu pointed out to his nation the love and caring that God had demonstrated by causing the Exodus at exactly that time in history. Without this awareness of God's love, the Jews would not have trusted him enough to commit themselves to this Torah. The fascinating idea Rabbi Weinberg says, and I don't know if I like it, which is that if were reward and punishment to be automatically built in, then immediately Egypt would have been destroyed when it was immoral. Stone, in our parasha, there would have been no option for Avraham Avinu to start pleading with God to save Stone, right? There would have been automatic, swift, and terrible retribution. Obviously, the retribution has to be meted out by God. And that's why it can be delayed. And God will delay, and perhaps even countermand the order to give, to deliver retribution, which he gave in the angels in our parsha, if Avraham Avinu davens enough, or if enough merit is found in stone. But that means that God is constantly involved in carefully calibrating, but not just calibrating, in determining when to deliver the reward and the punishment. Yes.
There's a pasuk that's always bothered me. I think you're hitting on it. There, it's in the Psalms. And I think the translation is that Hashem accepts teshuva that he may be feared. As if to say, because he accepts teshuva, therefore we can fear him. Saying that if he didn't, then we wouldn't fear Hashem.
It's interesting. Where is this puzzle? I don't remember the puzzle, but do you want to explain on the basis of what we're saying, or you want to ask a question?
So it feels like if it's built into the system that if you do something and there's no option for teshuva, I mean, so you don't fear God because you know something's going to happen to you. It's the system, it's the machine that does it to you. There's no fear of Hashem in that. But if you know that you have a choice, there's an option, and then there's someone watching who is going to settle the account. Or not, if you do teshuva, then you have awe and fear of that person who...
Right, awe is probably more appropriate. But in other words, you can't be in awe of the system, of course, at least that's what you're contending, that one cannot be in awe of the system, but one can be in awe of a personal, rewarder and punisher, and one who can accept teshuva, which is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's similar to what Rabbi Weinberg is saying. Yes, you're right about that. Let's go on with Rabbi Weinberg. God's love and concern are manifest through his judgment of us on Rosh Hashanah. The concept of Malchus, the king who sits upon the throne of judgment, is the theme of the Yontif. God is aware, and he cares. He cares so much for his creation that he himself judges them, weighing and assessing the actions of each one of his children. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the 10 days of repentance, during which, we are told by the sages, the Almighty comes close to man. Man is urged to search for him while he is to be found. We return to him while he is so close. People understand the sages' words to mean that because God is about to judge man, he performs a special act of kindness by making himself available to him before the final decision. However, these words really mean that the very process of judgment itself is the greatest act of kindness that the Almighty could bestow upon man. The act of judging or relating to man is exactly what creates the closeness to which the sages are referring. This kindness explains why Rosh Hashanah comes before Yom Kippur. One would think that the 10 days of repentance and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, shall come first, before the Day of Judgment. Shouldn't God judge man after he's repented? After there has been atonement for his sins? In order to appreciate the answer to this question, one must remember that an entire year has passed since the last period of repentance. Over the year, people become callous, uncaring, to the reality of judgment. They forget how important their actions are, becoming insensitive to the fact that they do make a difference because the Almighty cares. Accordingly, the answer to this question is that only the traumatic experience of being judged, of experiencing the awesome relationship of God's judging man, rescues man from his apathy and inspires him to return to the Almighty, which may be similar to what you were saying a moment ago. Once man regains the awareness that God is a king who cares, only then is he prepared to critically examine his life. Until one is aware of the God who judges, the God who cares, he cannot appreciate the God who forgives and grants atonement to his people. So therefore, again, Rabbi Wein is making the fundamental argument that this 11th principle is necessary because God cares, to teach us that God cares, and that nothing happens which God is not concerned with. Now, you know, there's, they're very often, when somebody does a mitzvah and other people feel that it's trivial or, you know, unimportant, so they say to you things like, you think God cares at X, Y, Z. For example, you know, you think God cares if you tie your right shoe before your left shoe. You know, left shoe before the right shoe for righties. I'm a lefty. Lefties tie right shoe before left shoe. So in any event, by the way, you know that there's such a rule? You're supposed to tie the left shoe before the right shoe.
I knew there was a rule, but I didn't know that if you're lefty, that's reversed.
Yeah, lefty is reversed, because that's with which hand you put on tefillin. You put on your right shoe first, then your left shoe. And then if you're a righty, you tie your left shoe, and then your right shoe. But if you're a lefty, then you first, since you put on tefillin with this hand, you also tie first with this hand.
Totally.
Are you a lefty?
Yeah, I wear tefillin on like lefty. Right. But if my right hand is the more powerful hand, or that doesn't make a difference, it goes by tefillin.
What do you write with?
I write with my left, but I throw with my right.
Yeah, it goes by writing.
Well.
Yeah.
It's got a reverse
one. What?
So then, if one's always been doing the shoe
you should switch. But I've got an interesting story about this. I brought this up for a reason because I wanted to go off on a tangent, which is that many years ago when I was a student in Shalvim in the 70s, I heard from Rosh Yeshiva the following. He once had a Rebbe who he had to fire, a Rebbe who taught high school level. He said, why do you have to fire this Rebbe? Because this Rebbe had no capacity to distinguish priorities in hierarchical situations. What's the example of that? So this Rebbe would teach his class that there's no difference between the halacha, that you should try one shoe before the other shoe, and the halacha that you're not allowed to eat chicken together with milk. Because he would say to the class that both of them are drabonas, both are rabbinic legislation. So therefore, since they're both rabbinic legislation, there's no difference between one kind of rabbinic legislation and another kind of rabbinic legislation. In fact, this is not true. The fact that a person should not eat chicken with milk or cook chicken with milk is a very severe rabbinic proscription. That a person should tie one shoe before the other shoe is of very minor significance. It's not at all the same. And if one cannot tell the difference between the two, then one is in deep trouble. Okay, so therefore, I want to put that in perspective. But once I put it in perspective, so I want to say that the question, of course, then is, you know what? Okay, so tying one shoe before the other shoe is trivial, right? Relative to chicken and meat, chicken and milk is for certainly trivial. So why does God care? Right? Why does God care what shoe you tie first? Right? It's one of the standard questions which Orthodox Jews get asked all the time, even by their fellow Orthodox Jews, which is, you know, you think God cares if you tie your shoe, right shoe before left shoe, or any variety, you think God cares if you wear black hats, which actually is not a rabbinic legislation. Whatever the case may be, there are many different questions which are phrased that way. So the answer is, there are several answers which can be given. The answer, according to Rabbi Weinberg, would obviously be, yes, God cares about everything. That the idea of creation, part of the inherent idea of creation, is that God is intimately involved simultaneously with all the creatures. Simultaneously, he's involved with everybody, and he cares about everybody, and he responds to everything a person does. So therefore, if a person is doing good, even if it's a relatively minor, trivial thing, God cares about that. So the answer is fascinating. Yes, God does care. To remove God from the picture by saying, do you think God cares about X, Y, Z, is really making God impersonal. And so the Torah comes and is so much intended to make God personal, to bring God into your life, and that he should be your constant source of preoccupation. So therefore, yes, according to Rabbi Weinberg, the answer is God does care. That's not the only answer.
Well,
We'll give another answer in a moment. Yeah.
As long as we made a digression with the shoelaces, the issue of cutting your nails. Is they say you're supposed to cut left to right, and if you're left-handed, are you supposed to do right left?
You see that you got me there because I actually am. Although I try, I do the shoe thing. I don't do the nail thing. So you got me below my level of observance. what I do is I don't cut them in order because I know you're not supposed to cut them in order. But there is some order which I can't remember. So I never bought, and I'm too lazy to actually look it up each time I cut my nails. So I just do them not straight in order, and I don't pay attention to which one is first. I actually seriously do not think that is the source in the Gemara. I'm pretty sure.
What?
The nail thing. The shoe thing does have a source in the Gemara.
Okay.
But the nail thing doesn't have a source in the Gemara.
That's
so
more Kabbalistic?
More Kabbalistic, yeah. So therefore it's not, again, as significant. I'm trying to rationalize why I draw the line between
them. What would be the...
I think that's quite obvious, right?
What would be the Kabbalah reasoning behind?
That each nail represents a sphere. Each finger represents a sphere. Chesed, Gvurah, Keteres, Netzach, Hod, Yisod, Malchus. So therefore, each they should be cut in order, which would bring about the proper influence through the spheres, the Kabbalistic sphere.
And so the proper order could be then... Predefined then, like
it is. It's 4-2-1-3-5, 2-4-1-3-5. I'm sorry, 4-2-5-3-1-2-4-1-3-5.
Okay,
you play
four?
The piano?
Two?
No, but I tried.
Okay, yeah.
4-2-3-5.
So
then
it's everybody in the whole 5-3-1 is the relationship of creation, so on and so forth. Infinity versus the finite, and the relationship between the two.
1-3.
So how can we say that God cares more or less about anything in creation versus anything else?
Who says he does?
So how can we say that a mitzvah is more valuable or more important than another? I mean, so what's the relative
to us? In this case, in the case of the rites of Torah level mitzvahs, it has to do with the punishment, right? Punishment for not doing them. That's what creates the hierarchy, right? The more severe the punishment, you know, the more significant the mitzvah or the avera, right? So therefore, like the mitzvahs which are the averas which are punished by skila, by the worst possible punishment, which is stoning, are the most important...
I'm sorry,
it's Machlekes. Machlekes between, I forget, Rabbi Shimon and Rabbana. We passed them like Rabbana.
That
skila is worse. So therefore, the ultimate, that which is of ultimate significance in Judaism, is Shabbos. Right? Because Shabbos, the penalty for not keeping Shabbos is stoning. So that's why Shabbos clearly is one of the primary fundamental issues in Judaism. And of course, we know that somebody who's Mechalel Shabbos is as if he's Oyvid Avodah Zorah. Some desecrates the Sabbath is as if he's an idol worshiper. Right? Because it's the same level. For idols you get stoned, and for Shabbos you get stoned. That's why how we know that Yom Tov is of less significance, so to speak, than Shabbos. Because for Yom Tov, the penalty for transgressing a prohibition on Yom Tov is flogging. And flogging, although unpleasant, is not the same thing as being stoned. So therefore, we know that Yom Tov is somewhere further down the hierarchy. Now, the chiddush here, the chiddush of my Rosh Hashiva and Shalvin, which is not such a big chiddush, is that in rabbinic mitzvos, there's also hierarchy. Things which the rabbis enacted as an extension of a doraisa. For example, the Torah says that meat and milk cooked together are forbidden. So the rabbis made a whole slew of takanos, which are meant as a mishmeres, with the decrees which are meant to safeguard that core issue, which is, even though it's really, if they're only cooked together, you can't eat milk and meat together, and even though it's really only meat, chicken is included, and so on and so forth, right? So those are more significant, more important, so to speak, than those things which are not at all Doraisa, but rather are level lower because they're enacted by the rabbis just as, so to speak, a good thing to do. In between those two are the mitzvahs of the Rabbana. There's the mitzvah of the Rabbana such as Chanukah. Chanukah is not, an extension of the Torah prohibition, nor is it just, something which is good advice, but rather it's Asher Kirishonu Mitzvosav Tzivonu Lazik Ner Shal Chanukah, God commanded us to do it through the rabbis. So that's, you know, in the middle somewhere, between the shrew thing and between the milk, the chicken and meat, chicken and milk, you have the mitzvahs rabbanan. But there is a hierarchy which is manifest from the A and the righteous by the punishment, and the rabbanan by the cause of the the cause of the halacha where it comes from. Okay, that's the important thing also to remember, which is not every halacha is a mitzvah. There's no mitzvah to tie your right shoe before your left shoe, or your left shoe before your right shoe. It's not a mitzvah. It's not even a mitzvah rabbanan. If you made a bracha, shekin l'shonu mitzvah, sov etzivonu, likshor now small, if may you mean, you would make a bracha levatola, right? That clearly would be an improper, illicit bracha. Why is that? Because it's not a mitzvah rabbanan. It's something which the rabbi said is the proper conduct and behavior which a Jew should have. But not it's a mitzvah rabbanan. So there is a chin halacha and mitzvah. And there are many countless examples of that. But that's one of one which comes immediately to mind. Yeah.
What does meat and fish mean?
Meat and fish? It's a typo in the base here. No, not meat and fish. I'm sorry. Meat and fish. I'm sorry. Getting mixed up. Fish and milk. Meat and fish is because it's considered to be a health issue. But the Gemara says that meat and fish causes leprosy. Mm. It's an interesting thing,
milk?
You know.
And fish.
No, meat and fish.
Ah, meat.
It's an interesting thing because the OU, a few years ago, until a few years ago, had a policy. If something had fish in it, in less than the proportion of 1/60th, they were not branded as fish. Why? Because now the OU's philosophy, which I imagine some reputable place that gave them, was that since nowadays we know that fish and meat together do not cause leprosy, so therefore it no longer has the status of a dangerous substance. The halacha for a dangerous substance is that no matter how small the amount, you know, just like poison in very small amounts can kill you, so too, no matter how small the amount, we would forbid it, lest it cause you danger. But since we know, according to medical knowledge today, at least we assume, that meat and, according to most doctors, there are doctors who tell you that it does cause leprosy, but I think they're quacks. But since most doctors now agree that meat and fish together don't cause leprosy, so therefore, we assume that nevertheless, the rabbis have good reasons, perhaps more reasons than that to forbid it, and therefore we treat it as a prohibition. But the difference between a prohibition and a danger, as I said, is by a prohibition, it's not canceled even 1 in 1,000. But by dangerous substance, it's not canceled even 1 in 1,000. But when it's a prohibited substance, it's canceled 1 in 60. So what was the nafkamina? What was the difference? What was the ramification of that? I'm not going to pronounce this right, but Worcestershire sauce, right? Is that pronounced more or less correctly? Worcestershire sauce? So Worcestershire sauce, classic, true Worcestershire sauce, has anchovies, which are one of the most disgusting things known to mankind.
Which probably does cause leprosy, you know.
But the
anchovies.
What?
It doesn't taste like anchovies.
Doesn't taste what?
Worcestershire sauce doesn't taste like anchovies.
I know, it doesn't taste like anchovies, right? That's why it's palatable. But they had less than 1/60th of the Worcestershire sauce is anchovies. So
less than 1/60th?
Less than 1/60th.
Because the Hampshire still says fish.
Excuse me?
Hampshire still.
No, I said so a few years ago.
Oh, it's a
then,
didn't.
No, you never used to have.
Okay, I see.
Then a few years ago, some people started complaining. What I myself, before I knew this stock, what the OU's policy was very, very amazing that they didn't write OU fish on it. Because Worcestershire sauce is used very often in cooking, you know, meat-based dishes. Mm-hmm. But the idea was, as I subsequently learned, that the OU had this track that it only is an issue of Isser, not an issue of Sakona, but people got on their back, and it caused such a great scandal that the OU finally gave in and wrote on true Worcestershire sauce that it's OU fish. Now, I don't think there's any other product which the OU produces is OU fish, because even Starkist tuna doesn't say OU fish, because if you don't know that Starkist tuna is fish, then you have more problems than Kachmas.
Oh, yeah.
So
was it before you could use Worcestershire with meat, and now you can?
You still can, according to OU, but public pressure was such that they had to cave in. It's not exactly one of the big scandals in Jewish history.
So is that to say that there's a, because there is a brand that doesn't say that, it says no fish.
Right, there
does
are
that
brands
that does that mean it's not true?
No, it's true. There are brands that have no fish. But true, and
I'm saying, so it's not true, Worcestershire sauce.
Right, it's actually Worcestershire sauce, right.
Because there's no fish. They just make it, they take it out, and they simply call it that.
It was really, if the FDA was on to it, they'd have to call it Worcestershire sauce cocktail, or Worcestershire sauce substitute, or something like that. But I don't think the FDA is so concerned with the...
Chinese sauces, they all have that.
What?
The Chinese sauces style... flavor.
A lot of them have fish in
there? Yeah, like teriyaki and stuff like that.
Okay. Yeah.
It's not directly related to the fish, it's not directly related to the principle general. But he raised the question of Moshe Ben, you know, bringing up the fact that Hashem saved them just kind of to motivate and inspire Jews to accept the Torah. I don't get how he answers. He answered in a way that just explains why Hashem waited, but still it seems much better brought it up at that point, and that's what motivated Jews to accept the Torah. He finished, he says, without this witness of God's love, the Jews would not have trusted him enough to commit themselves to the Torah.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe I think that's an exaggeration, obviously, but I think what the main point he's trying to make is that were everything automatic, then the Egyptians wouldn't have been punished long ago. And obviously the fact that it's not automatic is what allowed them to escape punishment until finally, because the Jews are so precious to God, God decided now it's time to zap them. But whether that's a catalyst for them to accept the Torah precisely, that, you're right, I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Something else bothering you about this?
Well, it seemed that they had that inspiration. That, you know, whether it was race for that reason or not, they definitely had that inspiration. We don't.
And therefore?
Therefore,
we shouldn't accept the Torah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So this goes back to the same reason why God doesn't bring a lightning bolt down in the courtyard right now. The same idea we've been discussing several times over, which is that we live in a generation whose test is precisely that. There is no, we have to rely on our tradition and on the evidence which we have, and we're not going to get revelation. And for that matter, most generations, except for the generation which received the Torah directly, live in that state of free will, as opposed to definitive knowledge of God.
Do we have the same expectations as they did?
Yes. Because they were coming from scratch, and we're not. Whereas when you come from scratch, you need more of an impetus. But you don't come from scratch because there are generations which came before you, so then you get less of an impetus.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the assumption. You might not like that assumption, but that is the assumption.
But Hashem had no choice.
Hashem had a choice, but Hashem didn't want, he had, it's not that he didn't have a choice.
It would be reasonable. It
was reasonable, so he presented that evidence at that time. There's something else I wanted to say in that respect about this thing before we stop today. Which is, like this, that one of the midos which God has, obviously, is Erech HaPaim. It says about God, we say in the Yud-Gimel Midos, that he is Erech HaPaim. Erech HaPaim means, by definition, literally means he has a long nose. Right? Erech HaPaim means nose offers. Erech is very long, right? But it's not Pinocchio. God is not Pinocchio, and Pinocchio is not God. But rather, the idea is that his charon af, his anger, he delays, right? So Chazal say the reason why he delays his anger is because, you know, he's around. He's going to take care of it later. He doesn't have to take care of it now, right? So as opposed to us, we don't know where we're going to be, so therefore we want to take care of things now. So so God's Erech HaPaim, Rabbi Weinberg, is looking at as a sign that God directly meets our punishment. You know, and therefore sometimes he waits and sometimes he doesn't wait. I don't know if that's conclusive evidence. Because one could say, no, Erech HaPaim is built into creation. And it comes together with tshuva, right? Because if God was not Erech HaPaim, then he would, you know, the moment you turn down your car on Shabbos, he would zap you with a lightning bolt. Tshuva? There ain't no tshuva. You're dead, right? So therefore, the flip side of tshuva, once God created tshuva, Erech HaPaim was a necessary component. So Rabbi Weinberg was saying Erech HaPaim is a proof that God didn't create a system, But I argue that that's not necessarily true. As if tshuva was not part of the system yet, then Erech HaPayim would not need to be part of the system either.
Wait.
But since tshuva is part of it, so Erech HaPayim has to too.
So when you have perfect justice, where as soon as something goes wrong, you know, there's instant retribution. So once you introduce tshuva, so what governs the length of time given?
Right. So Rabbi Weinberg says it's situational, subjective. But it may well be that there are rules, which we don't know, but there are objective rules as to how long God is Erech HaPayim. By the way, when was God not Erech HaPayim? Of course, in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. Adam Rishon was not given long enough to do tshuva. Right? There's a famous Medrash Pliya, you know, there's a collection of Midrashim. There's some, many Midrashim are called Medrash Pliyas. Medrash Pliya means an astonishing Medrash which cannot be understood unless you come up with a very profound approach or some sort of gimmick to understand it. So the Medrash says that Adam Rishon met Cain after Cain was had killed Hevel and was banished. So he says, so he asked Cain, how come you survived? You know, you should be dead. You killed Hevel, God should have zapped you on the spot. So Cain says, I did tshuva, right? He says, I did tshuva, so God let me go. For whatever time you let him go. So the man says immediately, Adam Arishon started crying, and he said, woe to me that I didn't know about tshuva. And I could have done tshuva right away. And then he said, the Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos. You know, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos, which we say, you know, Shir L'Yom HaShabbos, we say Friday night. So the plea part of it is, A, there are two pleas. A, Adam Arishon did tshuva after he left Gan Eden, and says 130 years he did tshuva. B, why Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos, of all things to start saying, right? Doesn't really have any explicit reference to tshuva. So the second question is much more difficult to answer. But the first question is relatively simple. What Adam HaRishon was crying about is that he didn't have the opportunity to do tshuva before the punishment was meted out. Because at that point there was no Erech HaPayim. So therefore immediately you eat the fruits, there's no tshuva, forget it, you're gone. Right? That's why he's kicked out of Gan Eden. Erech HaPayim, I believe, is a post-chet phenomenon. The chet of Adam HaRishon. That after Adam HaRishon did the sin, and then he was kicked out of Gan Eden, then Erech HaPayim came about in order to allow for the possibility of tshuva. But tshuva is not an option in Gan Eden. It's only in this world, not in the world of Gan Eden. And there's a Gemara which says, Medrash which says, that Lazit Lavo, in the world to come, if somebody stretches out his hand to pluck an apple off a tree, so the tree will say Shabbos Hayyur. The tree will say you can't do this, right? Because I think in the world to come, obviously there is the flip side of Erech HaPayim is that, you know, things are not quite immediate, and there is no immediate response. On your part, you don't have to make an immediate response. You have some time, grace period, and the creation doesn't respond to you immediately. But in the world to come, after tshuva is no longer an option, so then things respond immediately to you. That's only to that effect, I imagine, is the pshat that measures them. Okay, we'll come back to this tomorrow. All this is only Rabbi Weinberg's perspective. Tomorrow we'll see another perspective on time. Okay, let's stop here.